tonight. Let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with verse 17. If we are children, again, presumed true, for the sake of the argument, and Paul now, of course, includes himself once again with the Romans he's writing to, we are heirs also. On the one hand, we are heirs of God. And on the other hand, we are fellow heirs with Christ. But again, the first class condition that follows, this presumes that we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That is God's, certainly his eternal purpose. As we're going to see as we get further on in Romans, in fact, he makes it very plain that his eternal purpose is that he is going to conform us to the image of his Son. In verse 29 of Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that, purpose clause here, he would be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's eternal purpose, is to exalt Jesus Christ to the head of a redeemed humanity that is capable of living, has a desire to, and capability of living in God's world. So we were looking here in the idea of the Old Testament support for this idea that the believer actually inherits God himself. Lamentations has some interesting concepts in this regard. The author here, Jeremiah, is going through a difficult time. He says in verse 17, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction, my wandering, my wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning." This reminds me of a song. Let's see, what is it called? Oh yeah, "Great is your faithfulness." And this is exactly where they got that song from. They use the language here of Lamentations to deal with this. So the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. And so God has provided and has made it very plain that he intends to bless people. And in the final analysis here, point 14, it would appear that God is the very object inherited, since the eternal state is depicted by a unity between God and his people that is characterized by the very glory, the essence of God himself. When we get to Revelation and we see the conclusion of all of this, Revelation 21, 3 and 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this is after the New Jerusalem descends from the third heaven. Again, we recognize that there are going to be some changes here on the planet as we move. Now, this deals with the period following the millennium, following the release of Satan, his final destruction as he's cast into the lake of fire. This follows the great white throne, where all unbelievers have met their destiny. 7 years earlier, all church-age believers had met theirs. I'll take that back. 1,007 years earlier they had. But then, following the rapture, the final seven years of Daniel's 70th week, the Old Testament crowd and those who were in the millennium, or in the age of the Gentiles prior even to Israel, they get their resurrection. And then, obviously, when he talks about the first resurrection, although there's never any place that says there's a second resurrection, but when he talks about the very fact that there is a first resurrection, he's implying there's another one that comes after that. And he wouldn't have said first if there's no second. It doesn't make any sense. So he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Well, my contention is this new heaven and new earth is just like the resurrection body. It's modeled on the previously existing materials. Now, God can obviously speak all of this out of existence. He's going to. And speak it back into existence. But are we to presume that the earth's going to be like a million times bigger than it is now? Or that your resurrection body, you'll somehow be 30 feet tall? And, I don't think so. I mean, when they saw Jesus, there's no indication that he looked materially different than he did prior to the resurrection. So that, again, there's some mystery here, I understand. But presuming there's a new heaven and a new earth, I presume it's modeled after the first heaven and the first earth. Because that was original creation, and we know it was perfect. So he's got no real reason to alter it from that pattern that I would see. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now there is one difference, there is no more seas. The first heaven and the first earth were characterized by these massive oceans that are good for fish, but not very good for humans. We can't live in them, and we can't, you can't farm them really to speak of. I mean, it's very difficult, it can be done, but the challenges are immense. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God. God's dwelling place is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." It looks to say here that God is what they inherit. His very presence with them all the time. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Also, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And again, there's debate on this matter of inheriting or overcoming, because many people go back to 1 John and say, well, 1 John used overcoming this way, so it only means believers here. That doesn't appear to be the case in Revelation. Because we know that those seven churches he writes to in Revelation 2 and 3, they're all believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. But he keeps telling them, you have to overcome. That if you overcome and keep my deeds to the end, then you inherit. And so there's a phase two overcoming where people have to conquer whatever it is they face in their time in history, their particular niche. We face ostensibly and probably realistically the most evil time that's ever existed on the planet. There is no more evil time that I know of than right now. The time that best preceded it, that it's likened to, is the days of Noah. In which case, we know there was a demonic infiltration. We know that there was men's hearts were fully set on evil, and the thoughts and intents of their heart was only evil all the time. And they dreamed up new ways to do evil. They're not even content with just the normal ways to do evil. They got to come up with more and more. And so he said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be. And so we have this time in history. We have to overcome this. Everything that's being shoved down our throats as believers that's just satanic and demonic and human viewpoint and all of that. Gross stuff, the homosexual menace. All these things that they want to do and force down believers' throats. Well, we have to overcome all this. We have to deal with this in the heat of it. And so I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, obviously, is there a sense in which a weak and or a negative believer will inherit some of these things? Well, yeah, some of them I think so, because he's going to get a resurrection body. He's going to be there. But how much of his inheritance? That's the bigger issue. How much capacity does the idiot who never pursued God's plan really have for God? And I think mysteriously people think, when I get my resurrection body, I'm going to have some new capacity for God. I don't think you will. I don't think so. I think you're going to take what you've got here now. It will be modified, obviously, transformed, made immortal. But there's no. It doesn't ever say anywhere, by the way, I'm going to change everybody to where they're all totally oriented all the time. He doesn't say that. Also, verses 22, 23 here, the same chapter. And I saw no temple in it. This is in the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And obviously in the New Jerusalem, which appears to be the dwelling place of redeemed Israel and the church, based on the foundation stones, which are the 12 apostles, and the gates, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. It appears to be the combined habitation, that this is the major flock that Jesus was talking about. I have other sheep that are not of this flock, and he's going to bring them all together. All those who were in the age of Israel, and all those out of the church age. But yet, as we go on, there are people that were technically, they weren't in the church age, and they're not Israel. Well, what about them? Well, that's who's alluded to here, the nations, the other Gentile nations out there that had people who survived all this and received their resurrection bodies and all of that. Again, the idea that people, because this all occurs after the dissolution of the heaven and the earth. And we know that when he dissolves the heavens and the earth, that anybody based on of any elements on the periodic table are going to have real trouble. If you're a carbon-based life form, when he dissolves carbon, it's going to be rough on you. And it says all the elements are going to melt with intense heat. So it says all of them. Doesn't you say some of them? And some of them, as you know, if you've studied the periodic table, some of them have a really high melting point. So it's going to get really, really hot. Hot enough to melt elements, constituent atomic elements. And so when he does that, again, my contention is a carbon-based life form cannot survive that. Say, well, God could do a miracle. Sure, he could, but there's no evidence that he does or even needs to. If everybody's in a resurrection body, then that's all you need. Also, chapter 22, 1 through 5 here. And he shows me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, which come from the throne of God and the Lamb. Everything seems to focus. Every detail of this focuses on the fact that the God and the Lamb are the middle of all of this. That they are the focal points. And that this is where they live here, and this is where believers live. So in a very real sense, if God lives in your neighborhood, you've pretty much inherited him. And there's more to it, I think, than just merely living with us. I think there's way more to this, even than that. So you have these fruits, 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit every month. This is one of the first verses where I thought, you know, I'd always gone on with the idea that eternity doesn't have any markers of time, but it appears to have. Because he says every month, so when the fruit changes, you're going to know a month's gone by. And I presume then you'll know when a year's gone by, or however this all works. But it's not, I don't think, that eternity is timeless. There are ages of eternity it talks about. Just to say in the writings of Tolkien, you had this age of the hobbits and the age of man and the age of the dwarves. Well, again, that's fiction, I understand, but Christian fiction, which makes it pretty good, in fact. But then you have these ages of eternity. It talks about the ages of the ages. Well, I don't know what all that's going to entail or how long. It's eternity. But it apparently will be marked at some point. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So again, in the final analysis, it appears that God certainly, if that's not the full inheritance, he's certainly a big part of it. There's no question, I don't think. So I don't have any problem here, is all I'm saying, with the objective genitive, that what the believer actually inherits is the essence of God. That this is what God wants to share, is his very person. Well, 15, for one to inherit God means that he inherits God and all that he possesses. To inherit God is to be a recipient of the perfect glory of his eternal life. All that the divine essence currently possesses and all that he can provide for those that are his children throughout eternity. I think it's pretty evident from when you look at the physical creation, mankind and all of this. God's pretty creative. He's not limited. I mean, he made a lot of things that you look at and you think, why would you make that? You know, some things have gone extinct, you know, like the dodo bird. But why make a bird that's too dumb to stay alive? I don't know. You know, and in spite of the do-gooder stupidity of our culture and society and world, you know, why make these killing machines like alligators? I mean, well, they're killing machines. That's all they are. They're not here to help anybody. You know, they control certain things because they're at the top of the food chain, pretty much. But that, see, that's not the millennium will not be characterized by this violence, this the fact that there's meat eaters, carnivores. So 16, the second part of the parenthesis is not designed to correct the first statement, but to indicate the means by which the believer becomes an heir of God. And 17, all inheritance is based on the reality of union with Christ, which union was accomplished via the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And in fact, while we see that in the experiential realm, only at the point of salvation. For us, in time, we experience it temporally when we believe. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Again, not water baptism here, but the baptism of the Spirit. A spiritual baptism. And so the reality here is this happened, but for God's mind, again, we see it all, we're creatures of time, and we have to deal with this as it unfolds. But in God's mind, he saw us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He saw everybody who was in Christ. He saw the whole thing. He saw the end from the beginning. Now, people argue, well, that means he's responsible for people believing. No, doesn't mean that. Just because you know something ahead of time. This is where the fundamental theological problem begins with Calvinists. They want to make foreknowledge causative. Attributes like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresent. These are not moral attributes and they are not causative. Sovereignty is a causative attribute. Sovereignty means God's free will. He's free to do things. He makes choices. And so sovereignty is causative. When God elects, that's a function of sovereignty. He based it on foreknowledge. But foreknowledge didn't make anybody believe. It just anticipated what was certain that they would believe. And so we're going to get a big dose of that coming up too, this matter of the divine decrees in eternity past. What was it God did? And we have to look at it, obviously, in a temporal, logical, and chronological flow because we're creatures of time. But for God, who resides in some sense outside of time, time is a fourth dimension. How many dimensions are there? I don't know. Knowing God, I suspect dimensional realities could be infinite. But those are questions for people like Hawking to sit around and drive themselves nuts with. But I'm not concerned with how many dimensions there are. But I know that God's not limited by dimensional reality, and certainly not including time. He sees the end from the beginning. But again, his knowledge of all of that didn't make it happen. This is where people fall down in their theology. The only thing that makes things certain are God's sovereign choices. If God makes a sovereign choice, then that's certain. But not until then. And that's the part of what we'll get into when we look at the divine decrees. Well, again, the second part of this parenthesis, if we, on the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ. So again, this is how we become heirs of God, in that we share in his inheritance. As we join in him, with him, as we're supposed to. Well, 18, the action of uniting the Christian with Christ Jesus forms the basis for the certainty that each one who has committed his life to Christ is guaranteed a share in the future glory of the resurrection. Romans 6:5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, again, first class condition, and we presume that we have here, certainly we shall also be with him in the resurrection. See, I would not here, as the New American Standard does, supply in the likeness of in the second part of this. We're in him in the likeness of his death, i.e. we didn't die on the cross with him. We died positionally, where he died in reality. But in the resurrection, are we only going to be like him in the resurrection, or are we going to actually share in the resurrection body and all that? And yes, that's the case. We're not going to be We will share fully in the resurrection. Again, not maybe to the level of glory he will have, but verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. So 19, it is evident that Paul believed that all those who had believed the gospel and had become children of God would share in the inheritance along with Christ Jesus himself. The final portion of verse 17 indicates that there is a prerequisite for sharing in the full inheritance. And that's the matter right there, is how much, and yes, this is a question for each individual in your own conscience and all that, what are you willing to settle for? Because whatever you'll settle for, that's what you'll get. If you're not willing to settle, that's important. We don't have any limitations as far as I understand it. So it's always been my philosophy, shoot high. God says, you know, I have all of this. I'm God. If I understand all this correctly, God owns everything. There isn't anything he can't do. So why not shoot for the highest and the best? Now, I may not ever attain to the highest and the best. I may fall short of that. But what happens for the person who shoots low? Well, they're going to fall even shorter. So why not just shoot high? Aim high. Shoot for the best. So they will share. The final portion again indicates there's a prerequisite. 20, in that regard, there is a non-meritorious inheritance in which every Christian, no matter his phase 2 status, will share in phase 3. Jesus Christ indicated that entrance into the kingdom was contingent only on the matter of the new birth. There in John, where he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Don't be shocked. Well, Nicodemus was shocked because he didn't understand it. Jesus said, unless one is born again, verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then also verse 5, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water here is not physical water, it's not baptism, and it's not birth. The water is a figure for the Word of God, particularly, especially, in this context, the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not going to be saved. It's that easy. The Spirit, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. He is the agent that's got to be involved. You got to have two things to get somebody saved. You've got to have a gospel and you've got to have the Holy Spirit. You can't get them saved without those two things. They have to understand the gospel and be willing to commit to it. And then the Holy Spirit has to act on their behalf, regenerate them and all of that. So those are the two things you've got to have. Well, 21, however, there is also a meritorious inheritance that will be obtained only by those that are willing to share in the sufferings of Christ in this earthly life. In 22, this is the difference between simply being a part of the kingdom. All believers will be present within the kingdom in resurrection bodies, and being part of the ruling elite within the kingdom. It's a matter of position. It's a matter of glory. It's a matter of honor. It's a matter of reward, of status in phase 3. You say, and I've heard people say this, I remember this one guy who's no longer on doctrine, he proved himself to be an idiot, but when he made this statement, it kind of tipped me off anyway. He said, SG3 is not a motivation for obedience. I said, you're an idiot. Of course it is. I mean, seriously. Is your paycheck a motivation to go to work? No, you just go to work for the fun of it then, huh? You don't want a paycheck? No, you don't need the money? No, your paycheck's a motivation. And the paycheck of eternity is a motivation. And anybody that thinks different is a moron. I don't know how anybody, people, and this guy had been on doctrine 20, 30 years when he makes this statement. And I'm just like, you got to be kidding me. This is such ludicrous stuff. I can't even believe it's coming out of your mouth. Yes, SG3 is one of our motivations. Not our only one, but it is a strong one. That we have hope for the future. But again, what is that hope? It's that we will be exalted, not that we're going to go to heaven and be nobodies. That's not the goal. That's never been the goal. And so, again, what people shoot for, what they're willing to settle for, will determine at some level what they get. As we'll see in the divine decrees, God has willed this so that in big measure, human history, and then what comes out of that, is determined by the free will of creatures. Now, God could run this whole thing himself. He doesn't need creatures to do it. But he has chosen not to. So, why are we where we are? Well, Satan made a decision to disobey God and fell. Adam made a decision to disobey God and fell. Why are we where we are in human history? It has been a series of decisions. The American populace believes they are electing presidents that looking out for their best interest. Oh, what a bunch of fools. Clearly, they're not, and haven't been for years, back from the time of Wilson, even before. This goes way back. So, what is history? It's what man has done with it. Why are we where we are? A series of decisions that people have made. And so God allows man to determine a lot of things. That doesn't mean God's not in control or he has lost power or any of that. It just means that he has allowed free will to play a huge part in this. One that you can't, well, the Calvinists managed to somehow, but you can't ignore, in my estimation. Why are you where you are? It's a series of decisions you've made in your life. You've chosen. You've embarked on a path, of course. And then you make choices all the time. So again, do you just want to be there? Do you want to be part of the ruling elite? I would rather be in the top echelons, frankly. 23, while there are many that believe that faith in Christ is designed to provide them a great and glorious life in heaven, Paul makes it plain that the full inheritance of such life with Christ also entails participation in his sufferings in time. So 24, when Paul speaks of suffering with Christ, he is certainly not referring to his previous teaching about the matter of dying with Christ under the concept of retroactive positional truth. I'm stunned that even as interpreters would suggest this, but they did. So sometimes I just point out, hey, that's wrong. I'm not going to give you the whole rundown of why it's wrong, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not discussing in Romans 8 anything about positional truth to speak of. He's talking experiential realities, and that's a big difference. So 25, instead, he is referencing the types of sufferings, pressures, problems, and persecutions that come to pass in the daily experience of those who choose to follow someone that has been rejected by the world at large. And never let this escape your thinking. Do not be fooled by people out there. They hate your Lord. They despise him. Even negative believers at a certain level don't like him. They won't admit it. They'll lie about it. But they don't like him. They don't like his power over their life. You have to be willing to humble yourself. And most people are just not willing to do that. The human race is characterized by a massive amount of arrogance. They will not humble themselves before God. And you have to be willing to do that. So, again, they hate the Lord. Guess what? They're going to hate you too. So don't go out there and try to fit in with them. That's the biggest mistake you can make as a believer. Trying to convince negative people that somehow you're one like them. You're not like them. You're not meant to be like them. Don't live like them. That's the whole point. Well, 26, the reality of being a positive believer in the devil's world also entails the experience of anxieties, tribulations, and tensions that are the lot of those that choose to identify themselves with the Son of God. And Jesus made this plain. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. Get prepared for it. So 27, the use of the conjunction hyper indicates a condition that either exists in fact or that is hypothetical. In this case, the condition has the force of a first-class condition. This is not hypothetical. This is real. You're only going to inherit to the extent that you're willing to engage in the sufferings of Christ. And if you're not willing to, if you're not willing to be ostracized, if you're not willing to be thought weird, if you're not willing to not fit in, if you're not willing to stand up for the truth when everybody else is being idiots, then now this part's not for you. This part's for those that suffer, that pay the price. And there is a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid all the time. We have a minimum of things we have to do here. But there's a price to be paid. People have to come in early and set up and break down. Every believer here has a part of that responsibility. So take that to heart. And we have very little few things we have to do, but these applications have to be made. I mean, or else we don't have Bible class. There's a certain condition here, and it's a true condition. You're not going to inherit if you don't suffer. That's part and parcel of this. So in this case, point 28, it would appear that Paul and the Romans were viewed as enduring their sufferings with Christ, that they were oriented to this at this point. Paul doesn't say this like, oh, and by the way, you're messed up or you're not doing it. He doesn't seem to suggest that at all. As a matter of fact, I have not found hardly one word in here that would suggest that Paul thought the Romans were failing at very many levels at all. It appears that he thought they were a fairly adjusted group for what he knew about them. Obviously, he's limited in what he knows. He's never been there. But he doesn't. What he does hear about them suggests that Paul views them as being okay. That they're not a bunch of idiots. That he's writing these things, and they are considered equals. As he very often, as we saw, you know, he will interweave in his teaching himself in there with them. There's a solidarity that he has with them. Well, 29, additionally, this statement makes it plain that if the believer intends to maximize in terms of inheritance, enduring suffering is a necessary part of that equation. And 30, there is no question that the example of Jesus Christ forms the basis for the life of the positive believer. He is not only our Savior, our Lord, our boss, our Master, our Redeemer, all of these other things. He left us an example. And while Christian life isn't just strictly, quote, what we might call imitation, there's an element in which you're expected to imitate Him. That word is used. So the Savior did not attain His resurrection status apart from suffering, and neither will those associated with Him. Mark 8:31, as we pointed out, we did this book. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And then, of course, as he points out in verse 34, if you want to come after me, i.e. if you want to follow me as a disciple. Now, if you just want to claim to be an idiotic believer, doesn't know anything, that's a different ballgame there. That's not who he's talking to. If you just want the bare minimum, if you just want to skate by, and you don't want to be a disciple, well, then there's a difference between being a disciple and being a believer. But he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, i.e. that is to fully engage in this process of discipleship, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, the idea of trying to find your life in this world, you're going to lose it. This world, you're just passing through. All we need is living grace. Paul says, hey, if we have food and clothing with this, we'll be content, really. Well, we should be, because that's really all we need. Also, Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Here, his suffering is seen in becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I don't know if you've ever spent any time reflecting on what that all entailed, but just the physical aspects of that are horrific. Forget that you're dying spiritually for the first time and separated from God, and you've never been that. Just the physical aspects of what the Savior went through. And while some people want to focus only on that, then there's been this reactionary theology to where we don't even mention that. That it's only the spiritual suffering. It's both. He had to endure both. Obviously, the physical sufferings don't save. It is the spiritual sufferings that save. But could he have done those without enduring the physical? No. He had to go to the cross. That was God's plan. So, there, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name, the reputation, which is above every name. That there is not going to be anyone, again, the premier celebrity in God's plan has, always will be, Jesus Christ. He is the one. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting, appropriate, necessary for him. And this is reference to Christ himself, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And of course, if that's the case, then guess what? Don't expect that you're going to get there any other way than sufferings. It's going to be difficult. Again, the prosperity of people would kind of convince you that it's not. It will be. You'll have your days you want to quit, 1 Peter 1:11. You want to throw in the towel? You'll say it's not worth it. I can't do all this. I can't obey God and keep up with my niche. Yeah, you can. You may not want to. It may be hard. But you can do it. It can be done. Or are you saying God's put more on you than any one person could bear? If you're going to take that position, I got a verse for you. It says he can't and won't. It says no. Here, 1 Peter 1:11, seeking to know, these are the Old Testament prophets, literally, better yet, what time or kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, 31, since the Master has suffered, the believer must recognize that he is called to share in that suffering. This is not some option that one may select or reject. It is an integral part of the disciple process, the discipleship process in phase 2 sanctification. If you intend to be a successful believer, you can't just pick and choose which doctrines you like. You can't just pick and choose which sufferings you want to go through. You have to be willing to submit yourself to whatever God throws at you and whatever this world throws at you. Some of our sufferings don't necessarily, quote, come from God directly. He certainly allows them. But the world has its own things it'll throw at you. But again, this isn't, again, something, if you're going to be a disciple. Now, if you just want to be a believer that gets to heaven and that's all you want, well, Bible doctrine's a waste of time for you anyway. You really don't even need to be here. If that's all you want, that's not who we appeal to or cater to, in fact. We appeal to and cater to the person that wants to do it right. That's the people I'm looking for. And I think that's the ones God's looking for, in fact. So as will be evident here, the willingness to experience and endure the sufferings of Christ forms the basis for one's degree of inheritance in the coming kingdom. 1 Peter 4, 13. And here it's made explicit, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Again, a piling on of words here about happiness, super happiness. That you cannot imagine how happy you're going to be if you do this right. That if you manage to get there and make it, and you're some of the few, some of the elite in heaven, then you're going to find that your experience of joy is going to be almost unbounded. That you'll say, okay, you're never going to look back. I don't think any of us will ever look back and say, well, you know, yeah, those sufferings are really way out of line with this. I think he say the sufferings are not even worthy to be spoken about in the same breath as the glory that is to be revealed. As a matter of fact, we're coming up on that. Also, 1 Peter 5:1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter makes it very plain here that his level of glory is commensurate with his levels of suffering. That he had to go through this as a part of his deal. So again, the willingness to experience this, well, that's the problem. 33, there are three terms that are prefixed by the preposition soon. With or along with, it usually denotes accompaniment, which is a marker of accompaniment and association. You've got soon kleronimos, which is the term translated as fellow heirs. Soon posco, to suffer with, which means to suffer or endure the same things as another. And then soon doxazo, to glorify someone with someone else, is only used in the passive voice in the New Testament and refers to the believers participating in the glory, honor, and rule of Christ. And then point 34, this is an interesting point, I thought, as Morris has stated, Paul uses 9 different compounds with the preposition soon in verses 16 through 29. That's a lot by anybody's estimation in that short of a space. I mean, when he's only talking here 13, 14 verses, and he uses 9 different compounds with soon, that is a lot. He's drawing attention to this. This is, again, something you would not pick up in the English. You have to be able to look at the Greek to see this. Well, he is not writing about a religion of solitude. And again, this gets into this idea. One of the doctrines, I believe, over the years has been greatly abused, is the doctrine of the primacy of the priesthood. We're for all that. But if people take that to mean, I don't have to be accountable to anybody, I don't have to fellowship with other people, I'm an island and a law to myself, that's not what that doctrine means. The doctrine means you have the right and the freedom to function in privacy and without people coming around and meddling and sticking their nose into your business. That's what it means. It doesn't mean they never have a right to ask about you. It doesn't mean they don't have a right to be concerned. It doesn't mean that you're a law to yourself and if anybody steps on your island, you're free to shoot them. It doesn't mean that at all. So 35, this becomes very important since believers should recognize that no one is designed to be an island to himself. Christianity is a shared salvation, a shared Savior, shared experiences, shared sufferings, and a shared inheritance. All of this doesn't come just to you or to me. It comes to everybody who will pay the price. And so we have again, this is part of our sufferings. It's a part of what we share in common, the koinonia. And that term fellowship, point 36, is in fact derived from the Greek noun koinonia, which involves close associations that involve mutual interest and the sharing of close relationships. And so again, it's pretty evident, one of the things the devil likes to do is divide and conquer. If God's plan is fellowship, what's the Satan's? Pretty easy to figure it out. It's break fellowship. It's not that hard. Figure out what God's plan is, and you can pretty much guess what your enemy's going to be trying to do. And it is a divide and conquer tactic. Get believers away. Don't have them association with other believers. Don't have them have any fellowship to encourage them. Get them to feel that they're isolated and alone out here. And that'll pretty much do most people in eventually. Give it enough time, and that'll do most people in right there. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Well, 37, the fact that positive believers are aliens and strangers in the devil's world. 1 Peter 2:11 makes that very plain. He spells it out for us there. I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. Just recognize this is not your home. You're not here forever. This is merely a proving ground. Well, this should cause them to recognize that the esprit de corps, that is a term that means the common spirit existing in the members of a group, which inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and a strong regard for the honor of the group. And the fellowship of others enduring the same or similar tests are very important. That's another whole thing in isolation, because then you begin to feel like you're the Lone Ranger. I'm the only one suffering these things. And other believers, and this is where, again, honesty, sometimes brutal honesty, is important. It's not always you have to run around and share your testings and your failings and everything else, but there is a time and a place for it. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I mean, it's not every day, but certainly if you realize, oh man, these people are suffering too. They're struggling under this as well. Well, then you realize you're not the Lone Ranger out here. Other people are going through this. And again, that's kind of very important because he says, as a matter of fact, if you look in 1 Peter 5, I didn't put it in there, but 1 Peter 5, verse 9, the devil, your adversary, is out there prowling around like a roaring lion. He's busy, he's active, he's on the lookout. For what? Wayward believers. Believers that aren't paying close enough attention. Believers that can be isolated. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brothers who are in the world. And that you're not out here and you're not the Lone Ranger and you're not all by yourself. All of us suffer and struggle and want to throw in the towel from time to time, even in the worst case scenario. You just want to quit. Just say, well, is it even worth it? And then you ask yourself, well, what am I going to do then? You know, where are you going to go? You know, it'd be like that guy and an officer and a gentleman. I got nowhere else to go. You know? So in the end, again, the purpose of sharing, point 38 here, in the sufferings of Christ is so that Christians may share in the matter of eternal glory with him. For those who want to duck this, well, you're ducking the glory as well. Just be aware of that. You can avoid sufferings. People do it all the time. You can cop out. You can take the easy way. It happens. A lot of people do it. But when you're confronted with it, that's between you and the Lord, really, and only you will probably know that I'm cutting corners, I'm doing this,
but I know really I should be doing something else. So, but you can cut it. You cut the corners here in the suffering, you're going to cut corners on the glory. Just be aware of that, that there is a direct proportional relationship between these things. 39, although some seek to take the final clause as denoting result. That one that says there, if indeed we suffer so that we may also be glorified with him. It is more common to understand the clause introduced by Hina as a purpose clause. This indicates that believers should know that their sufferings in time have a greater purpose in view. It's not suffering just for the sake of suffering. That's just sadomasochism. God's not a sadist. He's not just here to torture us. Although sometimes you do wonder, don't you? Are you just here to torture me? I mean, is this it? I mean, and then you get upset with God. Maybe none of you ever have, but I've gotten upset with God on occasion. And given him an earful. Thank God he was smart enough not to listen or didn't kill me. Because I've said things I definitely wished I hadn't have said. But you get under your sin nature in the heat of the battle, we can all say some really stupid stuff. It doesn't matter who you are. You can fall into this really easily. And then if you get upset with God because he's not doing it your way or on your time frame or all of that. And that's what, you know, that's generally speaking what believers get upset with God about. Is that, okay, you're not doing what I said here to do. I prayed about this. Why aren't you doing it? You better do it. I'm not going to tell you again. And see how that works for you. I've tried that approach. God's not impressed, I don't think. And of course, I was out of my mind under my sin nature. And that's where you are when you're under your sin nature. You're literally in a form of insanity. Now, you may not manifest it really insanely, but then again, you might. Hard to tell. So the purpose here, point 40, is entering into the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. Sharing the inheritance with him, which does not come to the believer apart from the paths of sufferings in this life. You're just not going to get there any other way. Be warned up front, and Paul made this clear, and we've done the doctrine of sufferings recently, or I would have reviewed it here. Perfect place to review it, but we've covered it not all that long ago. So there's all kinds of sufferings that you have to deal with. And it can be anything. Anything can drive you nuts sometimes. It doesn't take much. And then some things are just flat difficult. They're hard. They're difficult tests. So, 41 here, when the believer is confronted with the sufferings and testings that confuse him. That's one thing sometimes too. It's not always a matter that you're mad at God. Sometimes you may just be confused. Why are you doing this? What is the point here? You know? And sometimes confusion can be as powerful a motivator to bad behavior as frustration can. Because sometimes confusion simply leads to frustration. I don't understand what God's doing, and why is he doing this? And so we don't always know. That's one of the things we have to acknowledge. We don't always know at all. We have a very limited perspective in all of this. And we have to keep that before us. Our view of all of this is very limited. And generally speaking, it's just what we can see in time. I mean, in whatever doctrine we have that allows us to see the bigger issues. So when he's confronted with sufferings and testings that confuse him or bring him to the point of despair, and you will throw, you know, if you're a Christian life, you haven't thrown up your hands and wanted to quit, you probably will some point. But this is when the challenge is on. This is when, you know, when the gun, you know, this is where the pedal meets the metal. This is where the rubber meets the road. You're either going to buck up under those times or you'll get destroyed by them. And it's not like I can promise you, oh, well, if you just get through this once, God will never do it again. I don't know. I wish I could tell you that, but I can't. It is important that he focus on the unseen spiritual realities, looking to the resurrection and his future glory. This is the time, of course, this is the time too, when you will feel least like praying. It's the time you most need to pray. And if you've ever had that experience of needing to pray, but you just didn't want to because you're either mad at God or put out with him or whatever, you know, then that's the time you probably need it the most to try to orient yourself back to God and his plan. Hebrews 10, 11. By faith, here, or 11, 10, I'm sorry. It's 11, 10, not 10, 11. Talking about Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and architect of God, and that caused him to look beyond this life, and he allowed him to live in a tent. He never lived in anywhere but a tent.
Now, is your niche that bad? He never owned one square foot of Canaan. He did own some. He got a burial plot there for Sarah. But as far as the rest of the inheritance, he still hasn't seen it till yet. And he's patiently waiting. He waited all his life. We saw how well he did under that test about the heir, right? That was a 20, 25 year test? You say, well, I ain't got a test. I can't tell in 25 minutes. You're going to do hard under the 25 year test then. That's going to be rough for you. But you better learn to pass the 25 minute tests and then 25 hour tests and the 25 day tests. Because all tests aren't just quick, over, and gone. That'd be nice. There's my test. Boom, it's gone. Okay. But basically, and I've said this for years. I haven't said it in a while, but you're either in the Christian life, you're either headed into a test, being tested, or headed out of one. Those are your three conditions in life, pretty much. Now, it's not to say God doesn't give us, breaks in there where everything's not always testing. But you're just waiting for the next one if you've come out of one. And what will it be? I don't know. So he was looking. Why did he live in a land of promise as in a foreign land? This is the land that had been deeded to him by God. And he never inherited one bit of it yet. Why? Because he's looking off for a better place. He didn't. The here and now didn't just fully absorb Abraham like it does some people. That's another big thing. These people in here that we're talking about, these are people that were not absorbed in the current world system in their time in history. They stayed clear of it. Verse 14, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. 11:26, considering, he's talking about Moses here and why he did not choose to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, if I could show you the treasures of Egypt, right now you'd be going, he gave that up? He walked away from that? I mean, in Egypt at this time, when this all happened, this was during the 12th dynasty. And the 12th dynasty, just go read on it somewhere and you'll find out the 12th dynasty was massive, wealthy, and it was, in fact, the premier kingdom on the planet at that time. Nobody attained to the glory of the Egyptians at that time. And it's still reflected in like the Sphinx and the pyramids and certain of their constructions that have survived all that time. Some of those things are like 3,500 years old now. Can we build anything in America that lasts 2 years? And these people build stuff that's lasted thousands of years. And so that's a testimony to their greatness. But even Moses said then, look, nope, I consider the reproach of Christ greater riches. I'd rather have people calling me names for Jesus than have all that money and power and fame and all of that. And the luxury, can you imagine the luxury he could have lived in? And he traded all that to go out there. And you got to know that during that course of those 40 years, and even leading up to it, that Moses probably thought, why did I do this? To come out here with these negative twits and watch God slowly but surely kill them all off. Wow, that had to be fun. Just think, I could be sitting in the palace. I could be eating, not manna. I could be eating the finest of everything. Drinking the finest of everything. Also, verse 35 there in verse 36, he was looking to the reward. He kept his focus where it had to be on the eternal, not on the temporal. 11:35. Women received their dead back so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Some of them didn't get resurrected. Some of them were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourging, chains and imprisonment, stones, sawn in two. History has it that's how they killed Isaiah the prophet. They put him in a hollow tree and cut him in half. You want to die that way? Doesn't sound like fun. And yet he endured all this. They were tempted, put to death with a sword. So much for everything working out together for good. It does eternally, but that's another one of the verses we got coming up. It doesn't mean everything's going to work out for good for you in time. That's not what that verse means. It means in the overall big scheme of things, God will work everything out for good.
But little things along the way, they may not work out quite so good. Then you just have to say, okay, well, still, even when they're not working out quite so good, what's my big promise? Oh, everything will finally all play together in God's eternal plan. And I will have that. So, again, as I said, they might obtain a better resurrection. How did Jesus handle this himself? He was tested in this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know where I got looking for him, but it's the joy set before him is the idea of it. He was looking at that. He did, when he faced the cross, he was looking at what's the upshot of this. He didn't just focus on, oh my God. Because, I mean, really, if you were looking at the cross, that's a pretty oh my God moment. Of what that's going to entail. Okay, well, our time's gone. We actually went a little over there, but we'll be ready to pick up with verse 18 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the refreshment that comes from your word and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.